I want you to turn to the book of Revelation. So the lesson tonight will be from the book of Revelation. And as we think about the book of Revelation, I want you to understand the kind of context of the book of Revelation. I don't believe it's a scary book at all, okay? There's some great lessons and some very simple lessons out of the book of Revelation. But this book is written to first century Christians. And what the writer was doing, or what God through John was doing, was he was trying to comfort those Christians, those first century Christians who were suffering. John's vision reminds them that God is in control, that God would avenge them and punish their enemies, and he would reward their faithfulness. Now, as you turn to Revelation, as you recall looking at the book of Revelation, you understand it's just a different book, right? It's a different kind of book. It's written in what we call apocalyptic literature. And it's not, again, it's not a scary type of a thing. It's just a different type of literature. And what we need to understand as we turn and read is that basically all it is, it's a message conveyed in pictures. So as we turn in the book of Revelation and we see all of these pictures, basically they're just meant to draw an image in our mind that conveys a message. And God has some important messages to those first century Christians and thereby also to us. But what I want to do this evening is I want to call attention to just one little aspect of the pictures of Revelation. You got a bunch of pictures throughout the book, but I want to call attention to one very small part of the book and base that lesson upon that. And the part of the image that I want you to see is in Revelation chapter 4, at least the first reference. But I want to call attention to the sea of glass, the sea of glass in the book of Revelation. So in Revelation chapter 4, we first see the sea of glass in the midst of the throne scene. And if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, in chapters 4 and 5, we have this picture of the throne scene, of God in His glorious beauty sitting upon His throne. And really, chapter 4 is really where the main message starts of the book, and that is that John is reminding them that God is still on His throne. He still reigns. But you have this picture in chapters 4 and 5, and when we look at this throne scene, I want to call attention to verse 6. The first reference we have to this sea of glass is there in verse 6, where the record says, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back." Now, one of the things that as you read through the book of Revelation, it is easy to get distracted, because there's so many things going on and so many pictures in this. And so even as I just read verse 6, we're probably thinking in our minds, okay, we got these four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. What in the world are we talking about here? What does that represent? Well, we're not going to really focus on that right now. But what I want to focus on is that sea of glass like crystal. And so what we have here in chapter 4 is God is talking to these suffering Christians and reminding them He's still in control, but before the throne is a sea of glass. Now, we're going to talk more about that in a minute, about what I think that's representing. But for the meantime, I just want you to think about the picture here is that we have, and this is a rough picture. I don't know exactly what it looks like as John saw. But what you have is some form of a throne there, brilliant in glory, and you have some type of sea in front of it. And leave it for now, but I believe what we're talking about here is that sea represents separation from the presence of God. We'll come back and talk about that in a minute. But before we do that, I want to introduce you to the second time we see the sea of glass in the book of Revelation. So turn over to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. In verse 2 of Revelation chapter 15, we see this sea of glass again. And in verse 2, the record says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingle with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." Now here's a rough picture of what that might look like. Now, I sort of fast-forwarded a second ago, and I hope that what you saw was that I had God on one side, man on the other side, and this sea in the middle, representing separation. But now what you see is in Revelation chapter 15, we have God over here still, but we have this sea of glass mingled with fire, and they're standing on it. So now man is on the sea of glass, still separated, still not with God yet, but they're on this sea of glass mingled with fire. So that's the second time we see this sea of glass. Now the third reference is in Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, at the end of this book, we see a reference to a sea, and I believe it's the sea of glass that's being referred to. In verse 1, Revelation chapter 21, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea." Now, again, I think that that's referencing that there's no more sea of glass. And I'm going to explain why I think that here in a few minutes. But notice it's just not there any longer. And what we have, when you look at chapter 21 and chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, the end of the book of Revelation, we have this beautiful picture of the servants of God dwelling in the presence of God. Look just at verse 3 there. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." The sea of glass has been removed. That sea of separation has been removed. God and man are now together. So just in your mind, picture what I had up there. The first reference was this sea of glass before the throne of God, with God on one side, with man on the other side, separated. And then in chapter 15, we had God still over here, but we had this sea of glass mingled with the fire and pictured our Christians on top of that sea of glass. And now in chapter 21, what we have is the beautiful message of the book of Revelation is that one day God and man will be living together, which is the ultimate point of the book of Revelation, to show these suffering Christians that there is hope. A day when there will be no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. A day when they will live with God forever. What I want to do this evening is I want to talk about this. I want to talk about there was no more sea. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at each of these references, these three references: separation from God, journey toward God, and then habitation with God. And I hope that what we'll do this evening is that we'll learn a similar meaning to what those first century Christians needed to understand. So let's go back and let's talk about Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6 and talk about this idea of separation from God. So in the throne scene in Revelation chapter 4, we have this sea of glass. And in verse 6, we have those four living creatures. I want to ask a question as you look at Revelation chapter 4. Who is pictured in the throne scene? So just glance around chapter 4, and I want you to kind of see who is pictured here as being around the throne of God. First of all, in verse 2, there is one who sat on the throne, okay? And that would, I think, pretty obvious. That would be a reference to God as sitting on his throne. So God is there. In verse 4, we have the 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones. Perhaps that could represent God's people as a whole, okay? I think maybe 24, the 12 and 12 from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, you have all God's people represented around the throne. You have the four living creatures in verse 6. And I'm not even going to get into what the four living creatures might represent outside of perhaps all of God's creation there. You have in chapter 5 and verse 6, you have the lamb as though it had been slain. A pretty clear reference to Jesus. In chapter 5 and verse 11, you have angels, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of angels. So you have a lot of people and a lot of things around the throne of God, worshiping God. But my question is, who's not around the throne? Who is not around the throne at this specific time? And the answer is those suffering first century Christians are not around the throne yet. They're separated from God. Now, I said the 24 elders might represent God's people as a whole, but at least the saints to whom this letter is written, they're not there. In chapter 5 and verse 8, you see that their prayers are there. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So there around the throne, you have the prayers there, but they're not there. And my point here is very simple. They are currently separated from God. And that's why when I look at this throne scene and I see that sea of glass, I see a sea of separation. They're currently separated from God. They're not in God's presence. So let's talk about that here for just a minute, the idea of being separated from God. So when we talk about separation from God, the first thing that should come to our minds is that we are separated from God because of our sins. So I have up here listed Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. I'm not going to read from it, but I'm going to reference it. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. We understand that what separates us from God is our sin, each and every one of us. And that's what Paul emphasizes in Romans 3:23, is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That sin separates us from God. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. So when we look at those two passages, we understand that we're all separated from God because of our sin, and we need a remedy. So when we look at Colossians chapter 1, I want to look at verse 21 and 22. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. And notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." What Paul is saying here in Colossians chapter 1 is he's acknowledging that we were separated from God, alienated, enemies in our mind, but we have reconciliation with God through the body of his Son. So we have the remedy. We have our path to reconciliation. To be reconciled means to be brought back together, to be brought into agreement, harmony, acceptance. So we are separated from God, yet we can be reconciled through the death of Jesus. So we understand that sin separates us from God. But I want to talk about another way that we are separated from God, and especially in an audience such as this. I am going to assume that pretty much the entire audience is made up of Christians. That is, we have had our sins washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have that remedy when we sin, that we can confess our sins to our Father, and He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So I'm going to assume that we are Christians and we've been had our sins washed away and we stand justified in His sight. As were those Christians to whom John was writing to in the book of Revelation. Revelation is written to those who had been reconciled to God, who were no longer separated from God in the sense of that sin separates them from God. So the question then is, well, why is there a sea pictured from God? Why is there a separation? Why are they not pictured around the throne of God? And the answer is very simple. The answer is that these Christians were separated from the presence of God in the sense that they had not made it home yet to be with God. They weren't there yet. They had not finished their race. God is in heaven and they were on earth. And not only that, but as long as they were still on this earth, they needed to make sure that they maintained their relationship with God. If you're still in Colossians chapter 1, just look at the next verse in verse 23. So verse 21 and 22 pointed out that we were separated from God, alienated, enemies of God, but we have a remedy, the reconciliation through the body of His Son. But then notice verse 23. He says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which is preached every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So there is one really important word, in my opinion. Well, they're all important. Don't take that the wrong way. There is one really important word at the very beginning of that verse. And it's the shortest word of all in there. And that's the word if. So verse 21 and 22 tells us we have the remedy of reconciliation through Jesus. But verse 23 says it's conditional. If indeed you continue in the faith. So the implication here is that the Christians to whom Paul is writing, the same people to whom the book of Revelation is addressed, the first century Christians, and to us by extension, the implication is that we can lose our reconciliation. Because if we don't continue in the faith, we are again separated from God. So what Paul's doing in Colossians 1, and what John's doing in the book of Revelation, is he is motivating Christians to continue to persevere. Don't lose what you've worked for. Continue to fight. Continue to push. It's the same thing if you turn back. You may not even have to turn a page to Philippians chapter 3. In verses 12 through 14, where the Apostle Paul is writing about himself and encouraging us and encouraging the Philippians to continue to push forward. Beginning of verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." If Paul had the attitude that he hadn't attained, that he hadn't reached it, that he hadn't apprehended that goal yet, and he needed to press forward toward that prize, the same thing applies to us. We can be reconciled to God now, and we need to be reconciled desperately to God now. But we also need to understand that we can lose it if we don't continue in the faith. We must work until we are dwelling in the presence of God. So I think that's why those suffering first century Christians aren't there pictured around the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Because they're not there yet. They're not home yet. But let's talk about this second picture of the sea of glass in Revelation chapter 15. So in Revelation chapter 15, you have this picture of a sea of glass mingled with fire. And what's important to note about that picture is that you have this sea of glass mingled with fire, but then on that sea of glass mingled with fire, you have people pictured who have victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass having harps of God. What you have pictured here is that Christians who have victory and are joyous and praising God because of their victory. Now, I think it's important to note, they're not home yet. They're not yet at home with God, but they are standing on that sea of glass, moving forward towards that home with God. If you look at verse 3 of Revelation chapter 15, they're not only just happy, they're singing. They're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And I love that picture because that's what we love to do, right? We sing about that time when we can be home. We sing praises to our Father. But really what I want to focus on there in Revelation 15 is that part of the picture that the sea of glass is mingled with fire. It's mingled with fire. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. The fact that the sea of glass is mingled with fire tells us something. And I think what it tells us is that the journey is not easy. And fire perhaps represents the trials that they faced. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, Peter uses pretty similar analogy to illustrate the trials that we go through in this life. In verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Did you notice that the way Peter describes that is pretty much exactly the same thing that we see in Revelation 15? That they're grieved by various trials there in verse 6, but the illustration there is in verse 7, they're tested by fire. So almost very literally, I hate to use the word literal when I'm looking at the book of Revelation, but really what we see here is that on the way to being united with God forever, they're standing in the middle of fire. They're being tested by fire. I think the message should be pretty easy for us. The journey toward God will be difficult, but it is worth it. Here they are standing in the middle of fire, yet they are praising God, having harps of God, singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Even in the midst of trials, we can have joy because of where we're headed. Now, I want you to think about the trials of life for just a minute. Obviously, there's many physical trials of life. There's sickness and pain, times of sorrow and heartache. But I really think the main emphasis here in what Peter illustrates in chapter 1, and I think what the main point of Revelation is, the main point is about trials of our faith. Especially when you think of first century Christians. Think about the trials that they went through, starting in the book of Acts and going all the way through the rest of the first century. They faced great persecution because of who they were and what they believed. Now, thankfully, today, we do not face those same trials like they did. It is a sobering thought, however, to think that if it gets there, will we rise to the occasion? Will our faith hold? Will we, even in the midst of severe persecution, will we be able to continue to praise God, to continue to stand up for Him, to continue to have joy in our lives, even in the midst of fiery trials? I wonder about that question, because sometimes we shrink back even in the midst of things that pale in comparison to what they went through in the first century. We shrink back at times from speaking the Word of God because people may laugh at us. They may say mean things about us. They may think things about us. They may even just say no to what we're saying, and we shrink back because of fear of rejection. We need to take courage from the example of these first century Christians who overcame so much. We need to understand that we can overcome whatever comes our way. The hope that we have as Christians allows us to endure any trial that comes our way. If the world is entirely against us, we can overcome, and we can do it with joy. But finally, in Revelation chapter 21, we have that little bitty reference, and there was no more sea. It's really easy to pass over that phrase. Heaven and earth passed away, and no more sea. And perhaps it's really easy to just lump those all together. Well, heaven and earth are gone, and the sea's gone. And maybe that's all it is. But I see something more here. I think there is great significance in that short little sentence. And that is, the sea of separation is gone. So what we saw in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, God on His throne, the suffering first century Christians aren't there. There's a sea. There's a big sea in between them and God. But then they're making their way towards God. But this sea now is mingled with fire, and they've got to go through it and persevere to get through. But now at the end of the book, what we see is they're together. And that sea is gone. God is pictured as dwelling with His people. We noticed in verse 3 of chapter 21, but let me read that again. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Skip over to chapter 22. Begin reading in verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. I've asked you this week to think about that time when we're able to see God and to live with Him and to be with Him. As you read these verses in chapters 21 and 22, where does your mind go? Can you imagine the day when we are able to dwell with God face to face? And we will always be with the Lord. I appreciate Brother Stacy leading the song, Alone at Eve. And the chorus of that song, Oh for a Home with God. That illustrates exactly what I'm talking about. What do you think motivated those first century Christians to continue to go through what they went through? They knew that there was something waiting for them. As we read in Hebrews chapter 11, they were looking for a better country. They were looking for something, the promises of God, that something would await them after these trials. That kept them going. And as we look at chapters 21 and 22, those are some of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible, because they depict that glorious day when we will be with God. God has promised us a home with Him. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, For we know that if our earthly house, its tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now stop right there. What Paul describes in verse 1 is the Christian's confidence. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That is what God has promised us. We have that as Christians. We know that if we lose this earthly house, this tent, this life, we have something more. A house not made with hands. Keep reading in verse 2 through verse 4. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now when you look at verses 2 through 4, there's a word that's repeated a couple of times, the idea of groaning, earnestly desiring. This is a tough one at times for us, because all we have ever known is this life. And there are a lot of things about this life that are good and pleasant and things that we want to hold on to, especially those people that we love. We want to hold on to this life so tightly that sometimes we forget that the Christian's attitude, the motivation of the Christian, is groaning for our eternal home, earnestly desiring it. This life was never meant to be permanent. This life is temporary. We have a home waiting for us. We need to have that attitude. In verse 6, in verse 7, Paul says, So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Here's the Christian's walk. We walk by faith. Confidence of our home changes the way we live here. If we know in verse 1 that we have something waiting for us, if we're groaning for that habitation in verses 2 through 4, if we are doing that, that's going to change the entire way that we live. And then verse 9 through verse 11. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Here's the Christian's preparation to be ready for the day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know we have a home waiting for us. We earnestly desire that day. That hope causes us to live differently. And because that means so much to us, we're constantly preparing for the day of judgment. So as we look at this sea of glass in the book of Revelation, we see separation from God. We see that journey towards God. And we see eternal habitation with God. So a few questions for you as we close. One, have your sins separated you from God? If so, wash away your sins. Two, are you suffering because of your faith? Keep fighting. Three, is your faith wavering? Focus on that eternal home and allow that hope to motivate you to keep going. So let me close with this. Are you ready for the day of judgment? Are you prepared? Looking there at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, are you ready for the day of judgment? And I want to take a minute, and I want to illustrate that for you with a personal example in the past. So some of you, at least the Singing River folk, know I worked for McDonald's for a long time. I worked for McDonald's for almost 11 years. A long time ago now, because I'm old. But I was a store manager for McDonald's. And we went through a lot of training with McDonald's. And some of that training related to security. Okay? It related to security. That is, there were a lot of different things that we were supposed to do to make sure, you know, everything stayed safe, to protect against the potential for a robbery and so forth. Well, you know, you go through those types of training in the unlikely event that something like that would happen, right? I mean, the chances of you actually being robbed are pretty low. Well, what happens is that day after day goes by, and you do all of the things that you're supposed to do. Well, you keep the back door locked all times. You never leave it open. You're supposed to walk around the parking lot at night, you know, periodically, just to make sure nothing's going on outside. And you have all of these different procedures that you're supposed to do. Day after day goes by, and nothing happens. Day after day goes by, and nothing happens. Day after day goes by, and nothing happens. And day after day goes by, and nothing happens. What happens to those procedures over time? Nothing happens, nothing happens, nothing happens, nothing happens, nothing happens, and suddenly you start getting lax in your procedures. And maybe you allow the person taking out the trash to prop the door open, or you don't walk around the parking lot as often as you should. And another one was that you never leave the store with just two people in it. You need more than that. And when you close, you had to go send somebody out to the car. They drive around the parking lot. And then everybody, once it's clear, everybody goes out. All those types of things. But when day after day goes by, you start relaxing some of those things. And perhaps you don't do those things as often as you should. Until the day that it happens and you're robbed. I went through that twice at McDonald's. Now, both times weren't necessarily because of procedures that weren't done. I will say one of them probably was. those procedures are not relevant when the robber doesn't come. My point here, I hope it's pretty easy to make. Jesus is described as coming as a thief in the night. You know, probably none of us are sitting here this evening thinking that Jesus is going to come back tonight. It's just not in our minds. We probably already made plans for tomorrow. I kind of know what I'm planning on doing tomorrow. I have plans for this weekend. I've got plans for next week. We make plans. Day after day goes by and Jesus doesn't come back. Day after day goes by and Jesus comes back or doesn't come back. What happens to our preparation? Do we relax is the point. So when I ask you, are you prepared for the day of judgment? It's not just something that we say. It's the way our lives ought to be lived, is in preparation for that day. Because the one thing that we are guaranteed of is He's coming back. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So I ask you to consider tonight, are you ready? Will Jesus come back tonight? I have no idea. Will it be tomorrow? I have no idea. But the one thing I know is we need to be ready. Are you prepared for the day of judgment? Because everything we've talked about tonight, about looking for that home and spending eternity with God, that's all contingent on us being ready to stand before our God in judgment. Are you ready? If you're not, and you need to make your life right with God, do it tonight. Come forward as we stand and sing.